Well, last week we noted that the last verse of Leviticus 3 is different from the verses before it that were describing all these sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. 3:17 is a rule about what not to eat, and it is called a perpetual statute. So I want to move away from the more principial approach that I took last week to a more practical approach this week as to whether or not this verse prohibits us from eating blood and fat. Just to review from last week, I noted in passing that 2 Timothy 3:15 teaches that all Scripture, even Leviticus 3:17, is inspired by God and is profitable. It's profitable for teaching and training in righteousness. So there's got to be something here that is worth learning and applying. And last week I highlighted two fundamental truths about God which come out of this verse. One being that He is the Creator. So He has the authority to make demands on us because everything belongs to Him, because He made it. And this leads to a figurative application that's connected with this law. Blood symbolizes life in the Bible. And so this is not only a claim on blood physically, but figuratively, it's a claim on all of life. God owns it, and so it's related to the sixth commandment, do not murder. Don't take life apart from God's permission. Don't use your life to do whatever you want, because your life and the life of every creature belongs to God. And then the second point that I made is that God is our Redeemer. Leviticus 17 specifically says that the blood was designated to be on the altar as a symbol of His redemption of sinful man. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement. That's what it's for. Not for eating. Or, you know, not for nutrition, but for atonement. That's what God designated it for. Furthermore, 1 Samuel 15:23 teaches us that the altar with the fat and the blood on it was supposed to be a symbol of people's inner life being right with God. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Obedience and heedfulness of God is what God really wanted. And those things on the altar are just symbols of those things that God really wanted. And then we noted in John 6 that we have this radical shift in the New Testament where Jesus says, drink my blood. After God had said, don't drink blood. And He explains it's not to be done physically by drinking, but figuratively by believing in John 6:47. These symbols of salvation, the salvation of which about which God is preoccupied. These symbols in the Old Testament were animal sacrifices, the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. These symbols were designed by God to relate to us inside of time and to point us regularly to the central event of history, which was when the Son of God died on the cross as a substitute for our sin, in order to save us from God's wrath against our sin. So not eating the blood of sacrificial animals symbolically meant that those who sacrificed animals weren't getting their eternal life from the animals. They were going to get eternal life from the Messiah. And now to drink the cup is saying the same thing. I don't get my nourishment from bread alone and juice. My eternal life comes from Christ, and He is the one that I take, that I claim as the source of my life. I've seen people who thought they could get extra grace from God if they ate the leftovers after communion, you know, after church. But that's not where we get our life from. It's not the bread, it's Jesus that we get grace from. Now, God designed that sacrificial system in the Old Testament to provide regular reminders. It was a frequent reminder for them. But for us, now in the New Testament age and in our modern culture, we seldom have the opportunity to even look at blood or the internal fat organs of animals. Maybe once a year on a deer hunt or something. But is there some other way to apply this principle that would remind us more frequently of this principle today? That I don't get my life from these things, I get my life from Christ. I suggest that fasting could be anything from abstaining from all food and all water or whatever to partial fasts, you know, just abstain from chocolate or a certain thing that you enjoy, that could be a way to remind yourself, my life does not come from food or from doing this activity which fulfills me. My life ultimately comes from Jesus. If you've never purposefully abstained from something that you're tempted to idolize, consider a temporary fast from that thing to remind yourself that your life, your comfort, your joy does not come from it, but rather from Jesus. You know, this isn't a command. It's just a way to apply this principle that comes out of an Old Testament law. Now, last week I pretty much left things without taking a position one way or the other on whether this command not to eat fat or blood applies literally to us today. The only thing I did do was to take the position that figurative applications can be made from this command. Today, in order to answer the question of whether we should literally abstain from the fat and blood, I want to consider three more things. First, do an exegetical study. We haven't done that yet. What the words really actually say and mean in their context. Second, I want to look at all the parallel passages to see all the context in which this command was valid. Were there times during the Bible which it was enforced or not enforced? And finally, I want to see if the law was changed or abrogated. And then I'll share my conclusion. So first, what do the words actually say? It is a statute. The NIV calls it an ordinance. The Hebrew word comes from the root hakak, to engrave. Kings in the old days, you know, before there was internet or whatever, would carve new laws into stone, engrave it into the stone, and then commission a messenger to carry that stone, or maybe they'd post the stone in a prominent crossroad so that everybody could see this is the law. However, statutes or ordinances, statutory law, is usually that's a word for a type of law that's not universal. It's not like natural law. It's decided upon by local authorities and is binding only on a certain constituency. So thou shalt not murder is a universal law. Applies everywhere at all times. But you must have health insurance or else you will be fined. That's statutory law because it was passed by the U.S. Congress and is enforced by the U.S. President, but can only be enforced upon U.S. citizens, not on people in Timbuktu. So the word statute or ordinance could indicate a law that is limited in scope. Therefore, it could be changed or repealed. If we look at the 100 or so occurrences of this word statute or ordinance in the Bible, 95 out of 100 refer to temple-based rituals that have not been in practice since the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Nevertheless, throughout the Pentateuch, while the temple was there, countless exhortations were given to the Jews to keep God's statutes along with his commandments and ordinances. And blessings were promised to those who obeyed the ordinances, and curses threatened for disobeying them. And many of the prophets, most notably Ezekiel, specifically blamed Israel's violations of the statutes as the reason why God punished the nation with exile in Babylon. So here's some considerations as we look at what the word statute actually means. The word statute has three adjectival modifiers, and all of them seem pretty universal. The first word is olam, perpetual, enduring, eternal. It usually means forever, but it can mean a long time, so it doesn't necessarily settle the question for us. The next word, ladoratekem, two or for your generations, or for the generations to come, NIV adds. This statute is not just for the hearers of Moses' time, but for their generations, their descendants. It doesn't say all generations, it just says your generations. Okay, so still not necessarily settled by that. The next phrase, bekol moshpotekem, in all your places of residence or dwellings. The noun comes from the root yashav, to sit down. So assemblies, dwelling places, residences, living areas. So this statute holds not only for a long time, perhaps forever, and for generations to come, but also in every place that God's people live. Is that God's people Israel, God's people everybody? That could be debated. On the other hand, there is something curious about the Bible's use of this phrase, perpetual statute. The phrase always has to do with what we consider to be ceremonial laws, which passed away with the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. Here's a list of all the things I could find in the Bible which are called perpetual or eternal statutes. Okay? The first category are laws governing the priests and the temple worship. Who could be a priest? Sons of Aaron. One of the things that the priests did was to operate cities of refuge. This was an eternal statute. They were to wear special linen clothes and keep them clean. This was an eternal statute. They had ceremonial washing ceremonies that the priests had to do. Duties in the temple, offerings that they did. The priests would blow the trumpets before the war. Kept the lamps burning in the temple. They could eat the showbread, the special bread that was put before the Lord's presence and wasn't for just anybody to eat. And of course they offered sacrifices, which we've already seen in Leviticus. They were not to drink alcohol while on duty in the temple. All of these things have to do with the temple worship and the offering of sacrifices, which can't be done anymore, aren't being done anymore, don't need to be done anymore. The next category, feast days and Sabbaths. The three great holidays of the Jewish calendar, first fruits or Pentecost, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Day of Atonement, kind of several things that happen in the seventh month with the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths, Sukkot. These things are also called eternal ordinances. And in addition to the temple worship and holidays, the perpetual statutes include a couple of cleanliness laws for the laity. If you touch a dead body, wash with soap. water that had been mixed with ashes, which makes lye soap. And then there's this Leviticus 3:17 prohibition against eating fat and blood. So here are all of the perpetual ordinances in the Bible. However, not all of the ceremonial law was enshrined in the perpetual statutes. There are others, in addition to these things, that aren't called perpetual. Some of the ceremonial laws, such as prohibitions against eating unclean animals, which was abrogated in the New Testament, were not called eternal statutes in the Old Testament. And there are other statutes which are considered to be ceremonial law but are mentioned without the descriptor of perpetuity, such as the Sabbath, the sin offering, family vows, purifying booty won in war, inheritance traditions, avoiding the blood of menstruation, and the prohibition against crossbreeding. Now, some of these things could be cross-applied with our modern-day experience in agriculture, warfare, and we're still fighting wars, we still grow crops, still have family life. Some of these things could be applied still today. But in what sense would perpetual statutes about long-defunct Israelite temple worship be perpetual if they only apply to something that doesn't exist anymore? I suggest that they have enduring value for the spiritual and heavenly principles that they were designed to point to. In Hebrews, we're told that the earthly temple and its worship was a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And that when Christ offered himself, he was not offering himself as a sacrifice in the earthly temple. He went into not the copy of the holy place, which was the earthly temple. He went into the real holy place, into heaven, to offer himself as a sacrifice there. The temple, which went away, was a copy of an enduring setup in heaven of the worship of God. For instance, since Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifices, and as the book of Hebrews clearly shows, has become our great high priest to end all high priests, it now falls on Jesus in heaven to fulfill the perpetual ordinances that were laid upon the earthly temple priests. The temple being a pattern of the things in heaven. So Jesus continues to fulfill these things perfectly in heaven. He keeps the light bright in heaven because he is the light, right? He maintains a city of refuge for us in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. There's a rest that remains for us. It's in heaven. He even promised not to drink wine again as long as he tarries. Perhaps a case could also be made for a spiritual fulfillment of these things in the lives of all of us believers. If we are a kingdom of priests, as Revelation 1:6 says, then we could spiritually apply some of the physical duties of the Old Testament priests in our worship of God. They kept their clothes clean. We're supposed to keep our lives clean from sin. They had to work in the physical temple building. Jesus gave us work to do in his kingdom, and that is make disciples. The priests burnt things on altars. Romans says, offer yourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The priests blew silver trumpets to welcome God's presence when they entered into battle. We should be seeking God's presence always in all the battles that we fight. Maybe not in the army, but what we're doing, you know, all the ways that we challenge sin and evil in this world. And it only makes sense that when our mind needs to be sharp for teaching, preaching, worshiping God, avoid anything that would impair our minds to keep them from being able to do that at our best, to give our best to the Lord. As for the Sabbaths and feast days, I've wrestled a long time with the teaching of Scripture that they're eternal. Some people say that all the Old Testament holidays are abolished. Most people would say that most Christians would say that all the Old Testament holidays are abolished in the New Testament. The only thing that I can clearly see abolished is the weekly holy day being changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And that could be, I think I did a whole sermon on that. I'm not going to go into the details of that today. We may no longer be bound to rigidly observe only the statutory Old Testament feasts, but I think there's a lot we can learn from it. The Old Testament holiday calendar was designed by God to benefit man. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for your good. And that's part of the Sabbath system, was take vacations. That's good for you. And the Old Testament pattern was 3 weeks out of the year. Now, is it merely coincidence that that's about the amount of vacation time that most jobs give you? It's good for you to take vacations. There are real benefits from patterning our modern holiday system after an example. And I've pointed out before how our Thanksgiving is patterned after the third of the great feasts of the Old Testament, Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. There's a lot of close similarities between what we do for Thanksgiving and that feast. That's good. Let's seek to understand those Old Testament feasts and find connecting points for the observation of holidays today. In fact, any special church event or family holiday where we worship God together and serve a meal could be a kind of modern application of the peace offering. We're not actually offering a sacrifice, but there's a lot of correlations between what they did and why they did it and what we're doing today when we worship God together and have a meal. Finally, regarding the two statutory laws for the laity that were said to be perpetual, I mean, I don't know. If you want to not wash your hands after touching dead people, I don't want to shake your hand after that, okay? I don't think anybody can dispute that that's a good thing and it would be worth continuing to do. I mean, just think of it. Every time you wash your hands or take a bath, you're upholding something good out of God's law. Likewise, real health benefits have been observed from keeping blood and fat out of your diet. And there are a number of spiritual truths as well that are represented by the practice of keeping blood and fat out of the diet that we looked at last week. Just another thought on here. I think these ceremonial laws could be considered to be like an owner's manual. God is the creator, the engineer. And he's given instructions about how to operate the human body and how to operate human society. And that's kind of the best practice. I mean, if God wrote down this set of instructions and did not replace them with another set of instructions, then that's all we have is a best practice manual. Now, is it possible to operate a product without reading the owner's manual? Sure. People do that all the time. And lots of people have never read or heard God's laws in the Bible. But the best results come from following the owner's manual. Is it possible to operate the product in ways that are different from what's recommended? Sure. I had a disagreement with a professional sound man a few weeks ago over how to operate my mixing board. I bought this Mackie mixing board and read the owner's manual, and it said, you know, set the volumes in this way. So I told him, here's how you do it. Well, he had been mixing sound for years, and he said, I don't need to do it that way. We've only got 5 minutes before the concert. He did it his own way, and it worked fine. I mean, there was a little bit of feedback, but it worked. People get along in life with all sorts of alternatives to God's statutes, for better or worse. Sometimes owner's manuals say not to do certain things because it avoids a certain danger. I think this one said, do not unscrew cover while unit is plugged into power. You know, that's wise. It's a safety precaution. But it's actually not a safety precaution I always follow, because I've had enough experience as an electrician that I know how to stay safe around electricity, and sometimes I need the electricity on to test what's going on inside a unit. It seems to me that this is the case when it comes to, for instance, to eating unclean animals. In the Bible, the kinds of animals that the Old Testament law said not to eat are generally, you know, scavenger animals and animals that are more likely to pass diseases on to humans. So unless you know biology well enough to navigate all those diseases safely, it's easiest to maintain good health by just following what the owner's manual says. In this way, I see it not so much as a moral issue, although there are some moral ramifications, as a wisdom issue. Is it wise to do this or not, concerning what you eat? Okay, that exhausts my exegesis of the actual words here. And I'm afraid I don't see in the Hebrew words of Leviticus 3, in their context, a settlement to the question of whether we can eat blood or fat today. So let's open the scope wider. Did this law ever apply to people outside of the Old Testament Israelite nation? Well, the answer to that is yes. Moses was not the first one to record a divine law against eating blood. Noah was. 1,000 years before Moses, God told Noah, Genesis 9:4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, the context of Genesis 9 has to do with murder. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that is given as a justification for capital punishment. And as a reason why we say do not murder rather than do not kill. There's a difference. God does not explain exactly why. No, they're actually two different Hebrew words, too. And the Hebrew word in the Ten Commandments is do not murder, not do not kill. Sidetrack. God does not explain exactly, though, why no blood should be eaten. Context seems to indicate this practice would be a way of honoring all life as precious to God. And that's what's positively enjoined on us along with the negative law against murder. It's a way of honoring life as precious to God. Don't eat the blood. Now, Moses also was not the last one to state this law, as John read to us from Acts 15. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem in the New Testament were called upon to settle a dispute between Jewish and Gentile Christians in what is modern-day Turkey. The Jews said that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Paul maintained they didn't have to be circumcised. And this resulted in a statement from the Jerusalem Council to the effect that Gentile believers would do well if they abstained from sexual immorality, idols, and blood. Now, they don't explain why. And there are a few theories among Christians as to why these three things. Princeton theology professor Gerhard S. Voss wrote, it was obligatory for Gentile Christians, not because the thing was morally wrong in itself, but for the reason that no offense should be given to Jewish Christian brothers. So this is just a matter of table fellowship. Jews and Gentiles are both Christians going to the same church. You've got to be able to eat together. Another explanation that I actually find more compelling than that is that all the practices which the apostles told the Gentiles to avoid were common pagan worship practices in the Roman Empire. Therefore, the apostles' rules were designed to encourage Gentile converts to demonstrate that they really were Christians and had made a clean break with paganism. No longer participating in the idol worship, no longer participating in the blood ceremonies, no longer participating in the sexual rites that the pagans did as worship every week in their temples. Now, the theonomist Rufus Rushdoony was quick to point out in his Institutes on Biblical Law that none of these reasons are actually found, stated in Acts 15. So they're all just guesses as to why they were given. And his explanation was, well, these laws are still binding because they're law, God's law. And maybe he has a point there. As we look at the parallel passages, it should be clear to us that this law was not restricted to the nation of Israel under Moses. It was given to all mankind under Noah, and it was also enforced by the apostles upon Gentiles in the New Testament church. So it means we can't say it was just for the political nation of Israel, this particular law. Now there are others, yeah, there are differences with some other laws, but not this particular one. But even a long-standing law can be revoked, especially a statutory law. So, doesn't the New Testament abrogate this law? Three passages in the New Testament indicate a change in the food laws that were instituted in the Old Testament. First, in Mark 7, Jesus said, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he," Jesus, "declared all foods clean." All foods clean, declared by Christ. Then in Acts 11, the Apostle Peter said, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw the sheet coming down with wild beasts and crawling creatures on it, birds of the air, and I heard a voice say to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So he goes and eats dinner with a Gentile Roman army officer in Caesarea as a result. Finally, Romans 14:20, the Apostle Paul, here's a third witness from the New Testament. "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." It's if you think you're disobeying God and you do it, thinking you're disobeying God, then you're committing rebellion against God, right? Whether or not it was actually wrong to do it. You, in your mind, rebelled against God by thinking it was wrong and doing it anyway. But he said the food is all clean. So that's not the moral issue, whether you eat or not. The moral issue is whether you're rebelling against, whether you're violating your conscience. So again, these passages all indicate that eating food which had been declared unclean by the Old Testament law system is no longer a sin in and of itself. The reasons for that, again, another whole sermon topic. I won't go there this morning. However, I don't think it's relevant to this prohibition against eating blood and fat, because the blood and fat do not appear on the list of unclean foods. They're not prohibited because they're unclean. They were prohibited because they're holy, because God claimed them as His. So deny it on a totally different principle. I don't think we can say Jesus revoked the command in Leviticus 3:17 to abstain from blood and fat, even if He did revoke it for the unclean animals. So should we eat blood and fat today? I hope you can see all along how iffy this is. It's very understandable if you go through all this and you land on the other side of the issue from me. I'm not going to excommunicate you or anything. I'm just trying to honestly do the best I can at arriving at a position. And just recognizing this is controversial and it's not highly clear cut. But in light of the enduring principles of God's law, and in light of the force of this particular law in every era of redemptive history, and in light of the fact that it was not specifically revoked, it seems wisest to follow the statute today still and not eat blood or the large deposits of fat on an animal. Again, I mentioned last week the chalev is describing the large organs of fat on the inside of the animal, not the small pieces of fat that happen to be attached to some of the meat. Now, let me give a caveat. This is not going to save you. Don't make a big deal of this, okay? Don't go on a crusade telling all your friends, hey, my pastor said you can't eat blood or fat. It's not one of those things to make a big deal of. God is the one who saves us, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace. If you decide it's not a sin and you eat fat or blood, then, you know, the blood of Christ will cover you and you'll get to heaven still if you are sincerely following Christ. If you decide it is a sin, then, you know, don't think that particular practice is going to save you. It's simply something we can do in our private life to show respect for God. The blood and the fat are His. And really, it's a moot point for most of us because the butchers in our grocery stores are pretty much required to drain all the blood out. And we don't eat big globs of fat in our diet. It's just, they're really moot. You know, if you buy meat at the grocery store, the blood's already been drained out. You're not, you don't even have to think about this one. And wide swaths of humanity also follow suit in their diet. I suspect this is because it goes all the way back to Noah, who's the progenitor of everybody on earth. Now, there are going to be pockets of people in various dark corners of the world that do eat fat and blood. You know, the Maasai that drink blood from their cattle and stuff like that. What if you happen to sit down for a meal and somebody serves you blood sausage or lard cakes or something like that? What should you do? I recommend eating it without raising a question of conscience. Based on Jesus' instruction to His disciples in Luke 10, He said, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Eat what they put in front of you. Don't make a big deal of this. Now, I'm not going to go to the market and buy those things on a regular basis. And there's also the special case that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10. If they say, oh, this was offered in sacrifice. Well, now you know, wait, this person's got some kind of a moral issue, a conscience issue going on. Okay, then if there's a conscience issue going on, then hey, I'm not going to participate in that. Or, you know, if they're obviously with the Maasai, they believe that they are getting some kind of spiritual life through this exercise. So I probably would not accept, I don't know, I haven't actually had to be in that situation, but there are situations where I don't think it would be appropriate to accept because it's part of some kind of a demonic or satanic anti-God ritual. You don't want to participate in that. So those are my caveats. Don't don't make a big deal of this. Eat what's put in front of you. And don't participate in idolatry and Satan worship. The law system, then, that God created is good. Romans 7 says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. 1 Timothy, the law is good if you use it lawfully. In Christian liberty, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater when we encounter an Old Testament law that seems strange to us. But rather, let's seek to understand it in the context of the whole Bible and find out valid ways to connect with it, even if it doesn't make or break our salvation. Well, that concludes my exposition of Leviticus 3. And we'll plan to get into the guilt offering next week of chapter 4.